need to pray for the firemen and the folks that live up that way. It just seems when they get one fire put out, another one starts. Huh? Almost sounds like our Christian walk sometimes. Get one fire out, another one springs up somewhere. Delighted to have you with us. A couple of announcements for you before we get started. Let's see, an ushers meeting this Sunday after the service. Those of you that serve as ushers or those that are considering ushering in the fellowship, after the service, second service, 12:30 p.m., we will serve lunch. I know sometimes when we have an ushers meeting, the wives have to go elsewhere, but they're welcome to come and join us for lunch if you like. We'll have enough food here for everybody. So, also, it's pretty cool. We were just trying to get an idea on how many of you that were interested in going to Israel again. We just put the list out on Sunday, and we've got, I think, 22 people that signed up immediately. So if we can fill a bus, we're going. A bus is 35 or so. And so if you're serious about wanting to go, it'll be next fall. If you stash away $60 a week, that'll be plenty. All expenses are paid, the airfare, the bus, great food. And it's a life-changing experience. Many people think it's dangerous to go to Israel, but the most dangerous part of the trip, as I mentioned Sunday, is when you land back in L.A. That's the most dangerous part of the Israel trip. So, what else do we have? Friday night Bible study right here in the sanctuary with Pastor Roman. He's currently going through the book of Genesis, and so that's pretty exciting as well. Okay. BYOB, bring your own Bible. If you don't have one, lift your hand up. We love to give out God's Word here. We are in the book of Jonah tonight. So we'll spend the next 4 weeks or so going through this incredible book called the book of Jonah. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into the Song of Solomon, which is a great book for marriage, married couples, those considering marriage, just a beautiful picture of the relationship with Christ and the bride, his church. So, okay, got your Bibles? Jonah chapter 1 this evening. The book of Jonah chapter 1. More than a fish story. How sad it is that oftentimes when people think of Jonah, they think of like Pinocchio. You know, anybody remember that movie way back when? You know, being in the belly of a big whale, and many people think, well, this is a whale. One whale of a story. It does not say in Scripture that it was a whale. We'll get into that in a moment. But what we want to do is remove any preconceived ideas on this being a fairy tale, fiction, fable. This is pure fact, this book. And it's a very, very important book, as you'll see in a moment. So now that we've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Old Testament and New. Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22, all scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Even the book that we have before us tonight is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed is what that term means. And so tonight, speak to us, teach us, Lord, this book is just filled with practical, pertinent things. Profoundly simple, yet simply profound. And so tonight, I pray that we would learn, that you would remove the stigma that we have oftentimes of what this book is about, and that you would speak to us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Bring this book to life in our hearts, I pray. So have your way tonight. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us and hearts to receive the things that you have for us here tonight. We pray for those that live up near that fire, those that have even lost their homes already. Provide for these people, Lord, I pray. Food and shelter, all that they need. Protect the firefighters up there. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help them get this fire out quickly. So again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for those that come in spite of all the smoke in the valley. Thank you that we can gather here together tonight for just a special blessing as we open up your word and you speak to us. Individually as well as corporately, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 17 verses. Let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. The book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Second time this is mentioned, from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, small g, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, quote, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, quote, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" See what a tremendous testimony he had, huh? So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, quote, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" End quote. For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Wow. I love this book. That's my wife. Is it the book of Jonah history, or is it a fish story? Is it a fable, fairy tale, or fact? All too often, even within Sunday school classes, we've seen over the years that the prophet Jonah is often misrepresented as some sort of a cartoon character. Even VeggieTales has the story of Jonah now. And I think it's really, really important to look at this book the way God intended it to be looked at. And as we'll see tonight, there are many really, really important points that we can learn from as believers in this wonderful story. There's a reason for this, a reason that many people try to disprove it or discredit it. There's a reason that the two of the most criticized characters of all Scripture are, number one, Jonah, and also a guy by the name of Noah. Many people take both of those characters and their stories as if it's some sort of a Aesop's fable or something. For centuries, Satan, as well as many liberal scholars, have tried to push these two men, as well as the biblical accounts, off as nothing but allegories. For years, there's been this battle going on. So you may be asking, well, why does Satan so despise these two historical events? And they are exactly that. They are historical events. When actually, both stories, both characters, were authenticated by Jesus Christ himself. And so if they were important to Jesus, do you suppose they're important for us today? Jesus used the days of Noah in reference to his second coming. We've talked a lot about that on Sundays last few weeks. And Satan wants to do all he can to try to discredit anything that proves that there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus told the story of Noah in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, warning of his coming judgment upon the earth. And I'll read it to you. This is what Jesus said, red letters. But of that day and hour no one knows, meaning his return. Not even the angels of heaven, Jesus said, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Amazing how Jesus took that same story, that same account of Noah, and spoke of it as the same thing that would be going on when he returned to the earth. And isn't that what we're seeing today? Look what's going on now. Jesus also authenticated the person and the account of Jonah in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41. And what he uses the account of Jonah to speak of is the resurrection. Do you suppose the resurrection is important? Absolutely, right? And this is what he writes in Matthew 12, 39 to 41. Jesus, again, red letter, says, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So are those both of those characters important, would you say? Noah as well as Jonah? Absolutely. So back to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And so it's not by coincidence that Satan intentionally tries to discredit or get people to think that there's something fishy about this book. And that's what he tries to do. And I really find that he is a liar and he's a murderer and he's a thief, of course, as we know. And he tries to make it hard for people to swallow this book. Yet God's desire is that we get hooked not only on this book, but the other 65, which make up the whole Bible. Now, first of all, let's establish the fact that Jonah was a historical person and not a fable or a cartoon character. As you see here in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to who? Came to Jonah. And of course, they always mentioned the father of whoever that particular character was. So who was Jonah's dad? Jonah, the son of Amittai. Okay? What's the best commentary on the Bible, I always ask? The Bible. So let's see somewhere if we can find Jonah and his dad, Amittai. Okay? Turn left to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14. If you're not familiar with it, I'll give you time to get there. Verse 23. 1 and 2 Kings, of course, are recordings of Israel's kings. Here we're going to talk about a particular king that reigned at this particular time, around 750 B.C., and his name was Jeroboam the second. And so 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 says this: "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel." Now look at this. "Which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of who? Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." And so we see there, hidden in plain sight, Jonah was a real character around 750 B.C. during the time of Jeroboam the second. And there he is, named with his dad, Amittai. So there is biblical proof in Israel's history, the history of the kings, that Jonah the prophet existed at that particular time. I remember before I studied this book, Jonah just seemed to be way back in history somewhere, and I didn't really put him in with the kings. Many of you tonight are probably surprised to see him to put in at that particular time in history, in the time of Israel's kings that are named here. So, back to the book of Jonah. Now that we know that he was a true character, he really existed, and he is all of that. He is a character. And so here we see that fact number one, Jeroboam was a real king, would you say? If you don't think so, ask the folks upstairs. They'll tell you. Secondly, Jeroboam reigned in Israel, a real nation, still exists today. One of the main proofs that God exists is the very fact that the apple of his eye, Israel, exists. The true and living God of Israel spoke to Jonah, his servant, a real servant, a prophet, who was the son of Amittai, a real person, born in a real city that existed, Gath-Hepher, which makes this a real historical account. And so I just have to ask, why do these liberal scholars spend so much trying to disprove all of these things when we have it right here in our laps in plain sight? And again, part of the reason, number one, judgment, and number two, the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why a lot of people try to disprove it, because they just really don't want to believe that Christ is going to come back and judge the earth one day, and he is, folks. I believe he's standing on the threshold right now, getting ready to come. So why is it so important to establish the authority and authenticity of this book? Several very important reasons. And that's why I think it's important to start with an introduction before we get into a book, because there are several important reasons, as we'll see. Number one, it sets forth in the Old Testament the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it teaches very clearly that salvation is of the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not by works. God has laid out his wonderful plan on how we must be saved. Thirdly, that God's plans and purposes cannot be frustrated. Everything that God prophesies, everything that God says and promises will come to pass. Don't we know that? We look at this wonderful book every time we gather together, and in our own devotional time, we look at the wonderful promises of God. We've seen promises that he's fulfilled past, things that he's doing in the present. We see the things that are going to happen in the future. And God always keeps his word, even in spite of us. That's the amazing thing. God accomplishes all of his purposes, even through us and in spite of us. It's been said that God will not go against our will, but he can give us the will to go. And sometimes it's through life circumstances, as we'll see all the way through four chapters of this book. Fourthly, in spite of our unfaithfulness at times, God will not cast us aside. Look at Scripture. There's a lot of men and women in the Old Testament and the New Testament that have blown it. And God had every right to give up on them, but He didn't. Because God is a God of the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth chance. Many of us even this week blew it again. But you know what? God has not given up on us. He knows what He got in the package. And that makes it even more amazing. He's not going to cast us aside. He promises us all that come to Him, He will not cast anyone out. No one. And you know what? Our salvation is not based upon what we have done, but what Jesus Christ has done in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's the all-important thing. Fifthly, this book proves that God is gracious. Sometimes people give you the impression that God is just this angry ogre in heaven that just wants to make crispy critters out of everybody. Is that the God that we know? Absolutely not. All through Scripture, we see that He is a God of grace, a God of mercy. Scripture, many places, says that He's slow to anger. Even though we're short-fused at times, He's slow to anger. Scripture tells us He's abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. You know what that means? It means that He has pity upon us. He has pity upon us. Isn't that wonderful that we have a God that loves us so? And looks at us that way. Last but not least, this book teaches that God is the God of the Gentiles. Hallelujah. Us off-scourings, us bottom fish. Israel is the apple of God's eye, His chosen people. But God has included us, and we'll see that in His wonderful plan. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That's why the people upstairs scratch their heads at us crazy Gentiles down here. That love Israel, that love the Word of God. You know, it's just absolutely nothing short of incredible. And they say, you know, why are you growing down there? Go, I don't know. We're just teaching out of your book about your Messiah. Very simple. And we thank you. I always thank them. I sat with the temple rabbi, was it yesterday, and the temple president. And it was just so much fun to sit there and converse with them and tell them about their book. Here's this crazy Gentile. Telling them about their God and their nation, their book. You know why we met yesterday? It's because there's threats now again in America. Anti-Semitism. And I shared that I know what's going on with the Jew and with Israel. It's been going on for 6,000 years. I got to share with them some things that just blew them away. I says, do you know that the Quran states that we, the Jews and the Christians, are the infidel and they want to destroy us? And they were shocked that I even knew that. I said, we're in this boat together. I said, well, as far as security around this place, we're in this with you guys. We've got one another's back. It's wonderful that, you know, we have that relationship. God is the God of the Gentiles as well. Okay, so now let's take a look at chapter 1 that we just read a moment ago. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The name Jonah, or Yonah, means dove. He's kind of like a dove. He flitters around a little bit. And even to the most wicked of cities and the most evil of times, we see the Word of God going out to the prophets, to His prophets. Some have looked at Jonah, the dove, as almost a picture of the Holy Spirit. I can see that in a sense. The only thing that bothers me is when Jonah's told to go to Nineveh, he goes the other direction. If But isn't it amazing that there's a whole bunch of guys on this ship as Jonah goes in the wrong direction that are going to get saved? So isn't that just like the Holy Spirit to go to these different places and to save the old salts on the ship as well as the biggest revival in the history of the church, Nineveh? We'll talk about that more in the next couple of weeks. And so here we see the call and the commission of this one whose name means dove. And here how the Word of God goes to him and the Holy Spirit works together to usher in revival. So here's the call and commission of Jonah. The call is this, right there in the first verse. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. The commission is this. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Wow. Now, God does not call Nineveh that great city because it's such a great place to live and a great place to raise a city and a great place with great churches full of great people. The term there just means large. It has nothing to do with their greatness before God because, if anything, there was great wickedness going up before God. And don't you know that God sees the wickedness of nations? That's what concerns me about America today. Because there's great wickedness going up from our nation. It was a great city for two reasons. Number one, great in population. It was big. Number two, it was also, as we see here, great in wickedness. What a sad thing to be great for, huh? To be great for wickedness. There was a time when America was great for good reasons throughout the world. But how sad now that most of the things we're great for have to do with great wickedness. You see, Nineveh was not just an awesome city. It was a downright awful city. It was awful. It was pitiful. Read, when you get a chance, just Google and read about the history of Nineveh. It'll shock you. They were cruel. They were brutal. They were wicked. And they were sadistic beyond belief. Matter of fact, I'm only going to scratch the surface tonight. We're not going to go in depth on their sadistic behavior. But oftentimes when nations would hear that they were coming, the Ninevites were approaching, they would commit mass suicide before the Ninevites got there rather than to face the cruel torture of this barbaric people. That's quite a reputation for being great, would you say? They were known for burying innocent people in the sand up to their necks in the hot sun, pulling their tongues out and driving a stake through their tongues and leaving them there. They were known for skinning people alive and making furniture out of their skin. They would make small pyramids of human skulls. They would slaughter the men and the boys, and they would take the women captive. They would cut their noses and their ears off to humiliate them. Many believe that the reason that Jonah went in the opposite direction was because of a time that the Ninevites paid a visit to Gath-Hepher. It had been invaded by the Ninevites. Nevertheless, God calls and commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh. What a story of mercy. I know oftentimes when I see things on TV and I hear about things, I think, Lord, smoke them. Do them in. Wipe them out, Lord. Make a parking lot out of that place. I'm sure many of us feel the same way. But this is a story of the mercy of Almighty God to a wicked people. To Jonah, this would like be sending him off to Auschwitz. What a call that would be in the 1940s. So what does Jonah do? He arises, but he goes in the wrong direction. He flees. God says, go east, Jonah, to Nineveh. Jonah's thinking, go west, young man. To Tarshish. God's commission was for him to go 500 miles northeast to Iraq, which is a modern day, not modern day Iraq. Instead, Jonah goes 2,000 miles to the west. And notice again here in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Three times we see that term just in the first chapter. From the presence of the Lord. I've got that highlighted. You know why I highlighted that? Because there's nothing absolutely more ridiculous than trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's everywhere. King David said, Lord, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to the bowels of the earth, you're there. Where can I go from your presence? And the answer to that question is nowhere. But the reason I highlighted that is, you know what, in my own personal life sometimes, I try to run from God. I would have to say, I'd venture to say that every one of us in this room, one time or another, has made an attempt to run from God. Whatever the situation might be. Sometimes we think, well, if I just change zip codes, but guess what? God beats you there. He can run you down and wear you out because He loves you. That's the number one reason, is that He loves you. And so it says that he flees. He tries to run from the presence of the Lord. Three times. In a sense, this is quite comical. This is a comical section, as Nineveh was 500 miles away across the land, across the fertile land, and Jonah's journey would have been on land, would have had nice vegetables and fruits to partake of along the way. But instead, he chooses to go the opposite direction to a disastrous ship voyage and a return trip underwater, this time smelling like a fish, if you know the rest of the story. But you know what? In all actuality, it's impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. Many try, but it's impossible. Another thing that I notice here in this chapter is that the word down. We're going to see the word down four times. I often tell you, when you study God's Word, look for words that repeat themselves. Why did the word down jump out at me? Well, whenever we try to flee from God, the way's always down. Yeah. When we disobey God, the way is always down. Look at verse 3. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish. Look at, from the presence of the Lord. Then in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes when we're feeling down, it's due to disobedience and going in the wrong direction. Check it out sometimes. The next time you're feeling down, just step back and examine the situation. Sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes it has to do with our disobedience and heading in the wrong direction. It's always down. God wants us to look up. Be assured, my friends, no matter what the situation may be, God will always have the last say. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Perfect storm. God is the one that is able to arrange the perfect storm. You see, Jonah had plans, and Jonah ran, and Jonah went down, and Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord. But then those first three words in verse 4, but the Lord. That changes the whole situation, doesn't it? But the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind and a mighty tempest on the sea. In this book, we'll see five or more instances or occasions where God's sovereign will be shown. God's providence, God's perfect will. And that's what I love about this book. We can step back and see how God orchestrates everything in the life of this disobedient prophet, as we see what will happen in Nineveh, we see what happens on the land and on the sea. What we're going to see is how God prepares things. God's in full control of everything. Even at times when our lives are out of control, we're going, Lord, where are you? Are you in control? Here, God prepares a wind. We'll see in a moment how God, even when they cast lots, God has His way as it points to Jonah. God will prepare a fish. God will prepare a plant. God will prepare a worm. God will prepare an east wind. God is in control, preparing everything. He sets the props up. He sets the scene for everything that's going on, not only for Jonah, but for you and I. God allows things to happen. God prepares things to happen in order to nudge us at times and get us on track. And that's important to know. That's good to know. But even though when I get off the road, get off the path a little bit, take a detour, God has ways. Whether it's a wind, a fish, a plant, a worm, whatever it might be, God will get us back on track. And that's good to know. I love that. Bless you. God's will, God's plan will always be accomplished, isn't it? Isn't His plan always accomplished? Always. 100% of the time. Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows everything, the beginning and the end. He can't learn anything new. Nothing catches Him by surprise. I remember another storm in the New Testament on the Sea of Galilee that God used to save a demon-possessed man. You remember the story? Water coming into the boat, and isn't it interesting? Jesus was sleeping this time in the boat. And all these burly fishermen that fished for a living go, Lord, you left us out here to die. And He gets up and He calms the storm. And what does He do? They go over and they save this demon-possessed man. Now here's a case with Jonah. This storm he will use to save a demon-possessed nation. God allows storms in our lives. Storms of direction, correction, protection, whatever it might be. Nothing is in vain. There's no such thing as wasted effort or wasted time with God. Isn't that great? Because I know at times I waste a lot of time. It's almost as though, man, at the end of the day I go, I got nothing done today. Well, God never says that. God always accomplishes everything that He sets out to do that day. So here's Jonah. Downward spiral continues. And for me, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm reminded again that when I'm rebellious, going the wrong way, it's just down. And life can be a downer when I'm trying to run from God. Notice verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, the term there in the original Hebrew is old salts. Then the old salts were afraid. So it must have been quite a storm. When you get the old salts afraid, you know something's going on. And every man cried out to his God. They had many gods. They were polytheistic. They cried out to their God, small g, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Can you just see this guy that's little bald-headed prophet with a long beard just sleeping down there. So here comes the captain. Look at it. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Call on your God. Capital G. The true and the living God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Interesting. How our sin can affect others around us. How often I've heard people say, whether it be counseling or confrontation, whatever it might be, oh, I'm not hurting anybody. Are you kidding me? Sin always affects everyone around, whatever it might be. Eventually, it will infect others. And so we see here, Jonah wasn't even aware of the fact. He was sleeping. He was snoozing and didn't realize that his sin had caused all of those problems for all of those old salts on the ship with him. It isn't it amazing how God allows storms at times, not to destroy us, but often to develop us and to direct us. And that's what we see here. It's the wind and the waves that are going to direct and going to develop just a beautiful situation here. Recently, we were up north near Big Sur, near Monterey. You go through the peninsula area there. And there are the most beautiful cypress trees there. And the reason that those cypress trees are so beautiful are because of the wind and the waves. Because the stronger the wind blows, the more they have to get their roots into the rocks. And the wind shapes these beautiful cypress trees unbelievably. And it's the same thing with our lives. When the storms come and the winds blow, we hold on to the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He begins to shape us and make us and mold us and to develop character within our lives. He's not out to destroy us. God is out to develop character within our lives. It's the storm here that God uses not to destroy, but to direct Jonah and even these old salts, as we'll soon see. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, some people think it was coincidence or luck. But you know what? God even directs the lots. Do you know that? Psalm 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. God knows in advance. You can't roll the dice and God not know what's coming up. I mean, God knows everything. And lots were in those days like casting dice or whatever it might be. They weren't gambling. But oftentimes they would use lots to cast to make decisions. They would either cast lots or oftentimes they would take something called the Urim and the Thummim. A black rock and a white rock, and the priest would put it in this bag and he would pull out the white rock and that was for a yes. And if he pulled out the black rock, it was for a no. But yet God is in control of the rocks as well as the lots, as we see here. And lo and behold, the lots point to our buddy Jonah. Where are you going to go, Jonah? Bad boy, what you going to do when they come for you? So they cast the lots and they fell on Jonah. I love this. Verse 8. And they said to him, "Please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" It's interesting oftentimes what happens when God's people try to mingle or hide themselves within the heathen. Eventually your cover will get blown. You just don't fit in anymore. God has taken us out. He said, "Come out from amongst them." It's not that we're not to have contact with heathens, if you would. But we're not to go back to the old ways. And doesn't it just look out of place that God's prophet would be in the midst of all these heathen old salts? Now he gets the who, what, where, and why from those on the ship. And you know what? He's out of God's will in a place where he shouldn't be. And you know what? He has no witness for the Lord. That's why they had to ask all of these things. How about you? In the workplace or in the play place? Do people really know who you are and who you represent and who you belong to? I would hope so. I would hope we're not just mingling and mixing in with the heathen out there trying to be cool. It's called chameleon Christianity, where you change colors wherever you go. And when you're with the heathen, you look and act like them. And when you're with the church, it's praise the Lord, brother, and you get your coffee table Bible and you speak old King James and stickers all over your car. But you know what? They're the most miserable people on the planet. If you're going to be worldly, be worldly. But if you're going to surrender your life to Christ, 100%. Greg Laurie calls them mugwumps. Got your mug in the world and your wump in the church. It doesn't work out. It just doesn't work out. They're miserable. How embarrassing. Notice what he says. This is like embarrassing, verse 9. I'm a Hebrew. And I'm sure they're going, "Man, what are you doing here, dude? We've heard all the stories about what God has done through Israel, through the Jews, through the Hebrews. What are you doing here? You're a Hebrew. You guys are the chosen people of God. You're the apple of his eye." "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." Really? He fears the Lord? If he feared the Lord, if he reverenced the Lord, he would have walked in obedience. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" If we truly fear the Lord, we're going to obey Him. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But it's almost like, dude, what are you doing here? You've been busted in a place you're not supposed to be? Look at verse 10. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And notice that, why have you done this? It's like, again, what are you doing here? You just don't fit in. Square peg, round hole. And today, it's like some Christians get busted. What are you doing at this party? All the drugs, smoking weed, all, you know. What are you doing here? Why are you drinking in this bar? Why are you in this club? It's almost like when Christians backslide and they go and buy drugs. What are you doing here? Why are you at this concert? Why are you at this X-rated movie? What are you doing in the adult bookstore? You shouldn't be here. You don't belong here. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And that's a good question, isn't it? Because the world watches us. They watch you and I. And they know that we don't belong there anymore. But yet sometimes we can drift back, take a wrong turn, disobedience, whatever it might be. What a sad state. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What are you doing here? Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Isn't it amazing that here's a backslidden prophet and they're still asking, what do we do? We know, you know, that the true and the living God of the sea and the land, what do we do? Notice, for the sea was growing more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." And what they're saying here is, because you know the true and the living God, the one that created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1, the one that spoke, "Let there be light," the one that created all things, the God who says here, made the sea and the dry land, "What can we do to you to make this storm stop for us?" They're desperate. They're looking to the one who knew the true and the living God for answers. Look at Jonah's response. What he's saying, paraphrase, is this: since my sin is the reason for your seasickness, instead of you throwing up, throw me out. Throw me overboard. Wow. Throw me overboard. How often do we hear people say in regards to their sin, "I'm not hurting anybody, but look at this case here. He even took responsibility. It's my fault. I'm the reason for the ship almost coming apart." As I look at this, as a pastor, as an overseer of God's church, His flock, I look and I see how one little sin, one little tiny sin, often from a person that says, "I'm not hurting anybody," can shipwreck a marriage, can take it down to the bottom. How many marriages are shipwrecked by someone that says, "I'm not hurting anybody"? How many families are drowning because of dad's sin, because of mom's sin, whatever it might be? How many innocent people are being tossed around like the waves in the sea because of one person's sin? It happens all the time. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. When you make pizza dough, remember the old pizza makers 20 years ago? You buy the little Fleischmann's leaven thing in the yellow package, the yeast, and then you sprinkle just a little bit in this dough and it goes poof. You know why Jesus talked a lot about leaven, and so did the Apostle Paul? Is because leaven has a putrefying effect. That's exactly what it putrefies the dough. It brings rottenness into it. And that's what sin does. It putrefies. It starts a little and begins to grow. So that yeast you're putting in your dough is putrefying the dough. I like, let's go have some pizza now. But But sin does the same thing. It putrefies. Just a little bit. Just a little tiny bit. And sometimes we categorize sin as big sins and little sin. No such thing. A little sin, a little leaven, leavens the whole lump. And interestingly enough, these heathen sailors here had more compassion for God's prophet than the prophet had for the heathen people. Look at verse 13. They didn't want to throw him overboard. They wanted to still try to row to shore. Look at this. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They had more compassion for him than he did for them. Isn't that crazy? And isn't it crazy how sometimes unbelievers can show more fruit at times than people who profess to be believers? Sometimes they live more godly lives. There are people out there that are not Christians, possibly because they've never met one. And there are people out there that are not Christians, possibly because they have met one. And it's very, very important that we live leaven-free lives. We're not perfect. But you know what? I think it's important that we represent God in a proper manner. Here, they didn't want to do it. They didn't want to dump him overboard. Let's give it one more try, guys. Let's give it one more push for the shore. But you know what? Look what happens. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God. Check this out. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." It caused them to cry out to the true and the living God. The Lord God, Elohim, Adonai. No more is it the small g, it's the true and the living God. They cried out to God. And so even through Jonah's blunders, you got a whole boat full of new converts. Isn't that amazing? God's either going to work through us or he'll work without us. If he's going to save somebody, you can either be a vessel that he'll work through or, you know, somehow, some way, he's going to save them. And it could be through the storms, whatever it might be. But isn't that amazing? That now they're crying out to God and now they're praying. That's how I got saved. I got on my face and I cried out to God. And I prayed. And he saved me. And I was surrounded by waves that were coming over me, like spiritually, not physically. I was drowning. I was drowning in my sin. And God saved me. I was going down for the third time. That's where I met the Savior of my soul, the lifesaver, the literal lifesaver. Why? Because there was a guy that worked at work with me, and he had gotten saved. Never preached at me, never told me what a wretch I was. But he did tell me what to do that day when I was ready. He just said, "Ask the Lord into your heart." And I kind of filed that. Until I did hit the bottom, rock bottom. I thought, you know what? Last resort, there's no other hope. God, if you're real, I cried out, change my lousy life. And lo and behold, he did. He did, just like these guys. I know exactly where they're at. Crying out to God, praying, "Oh Lord, please, don't let me perish." I knew I was perishing. I was losing everything. Notice. "You, O Lord, have done as you please." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They saw proof that he was the God who created the sea and the land. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice, which was required of the believing Jews in those days. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. They made a covenant, a commitment. That's why oftentimes after a service, I'll give an invitation for someone to make that vow. "Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart, be my Lord and my Savior." The most important vow that we can make between us and the true and the living God. The one who saves. The one who sent his Son to save us. And they feared the Lord exceedingly. Offered a sacrifice. We don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for the sins of the world on Mount Calvary, just outside of Jerusalem. And he's cleansed us from all of our sins. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And now we have that personal relationship with Him. Last verse. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There were too many accounts to record in history how whalers and other fishermen have fallen overboard and been swallowed up by big fish and have lived. Many people think this is just a fish story or Pinocchio, whatever it might be. This is a real life account of a man that was thrown overboard. And notice, custom fit. God prepared a fish for Jonah perfectly. It doesn't say it was a whale, because the whale was probably the biggest fish that we have in the sea. It doesn't necessarily mean that this was a whale. It was a big fish. God prepared it big enough to open its jaws and swallow this rebellious little Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, don't you like to read between the lines sometimes and wonder what it must have been like? What was Jonah thinking? Well, next chapter we'll get a little bit of an insight of what was going on. 3 long days. 3 long nights. I don't need to get very descriptive on what might have been in the belly of the big fish. But it was not the Holiday Inn. Old King James stinketh. It really must have stunketh. But you know what, again, isn't God incredible? The way that He works, one way or another, you're going to get there. One way or another, He's going to accomplish His plan. And so we're going to see the rest of the story, part of the story, next week. You know what? We can always count on finding ourselves in a tight spot when we try to run from the Lord. Guaranteed. You always find yourself in a tight spot. Couple of closing points. I've got like 3 minutes. Lesson number one. When God calls and God commissions, go. Very simply, go. That is the Great Commission, isn't it? Go, therefore. When He says go east, go east. Don't go west, young man. Go east. Go where God sends you. So many people today, when God calls, sometimes in ministry I've seen guys go, man, you know what? I think I'm called into ministry. I think God wants me to go to Hawaii. You know? My buddy Steve Babko, Messianic Jew, says, the furthest place on the globe from Jerusalem is Hawaii. So if you want to go there, go there. But you know what? I would much rather, as we did, my lovely wife and I, spent 12 years with the Frozen Chosen in Vermont, in God's will, than to be basking in the sun in a hammock on the island of Kauai. I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to be in God's will 100%, not just my big toe. I want to be 100%. See, I don't want to be 100% in a tight spot, in a big fish somewhere. I want to be where God wants me to be so I can accomplish His perfect will. Secondly, it's God's will that none should perish. Have you kind of grasped that so far? You'll see more of it, God's plan for Nineveh. Oftentimes we judge with the flesh. We don't know the heart of people, of a nation or a people. You know what? It's God's will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And God will make every effort, including sending a prophet there, in the belly of a fish to Nineveh. And so it's God's will to save the wicked. All of us qualify because there's none good, no, not one. God doesn't grade on a curve. Sin is sin. The wages of sin is death, Scripture says. Thirdly, no matter how hard you try, you can't run from God. It's absolutely impossible. So give up. Surrender. stop, alto, you know? You don't have to run any longer. He loves you. You know, at the minute you stop, he's going to bump right into you because he's been chasing you all these years. He's right there. You can't run from the presence of the Lord. Fourthly, gosh, there's so many points in this chapter. My friend, sin affects everybody. I hope you've grasped that tonight. Sin affects everybody. Everybody. Just a little leaven. Leaven, it permeates rottenness. Just a little bit. It destroys families. It destroys relationships. It destroys. That's the only thing that sin can do. You know that. Sin never does anything good. It always destroys. Sin affects everyone. Fifthly, don't try to hide amongst the heathen. Don't be a chameleon. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. You're God's child. You don't fit in there any longer. And you know what? They'll blow your cover eventually, just a matter of time. And it'll be embarrassing. How oftentimes you see somebody stumble and fall, next thing you see him on TV in jail or whatever it might be. Oh, man. My brother or sister in the Lord. What a bummer. They got ripped off. They got ripped off because they tried to hide amongst the heathen. We don't belong there anymore. Number six, God will prepare whatever it takes to get you to go. Whatever it takes. Look at just, we've seen a half a dozen things tonight that he prepares to accomplish his purpose. God will prepare whatever it takes to get you where he wants you to go. And the amazing thing is, as we saw with the old salts, he even saves people in spite of our blunders, in spite of our messing up. Isn't it amazing? Over the years, I've messed up and people have gotten saved through it, one way or another. God is incredible. Last but not least, are you in a tight spot? Change direction. Go back and do what God intended you to do in the first place. God doesn't want you to be in a tight spot. He wants you to enjoy the freedom that he gives to all of us who believe. He doesn't want us to be in bondage to anything. He wants us to be free. He doesn't want us to be all bound up in a stinky old fish belly. That's not God's plan. God wants to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy that relationship, that fellowship with him. So now you know why I love the book of Jonah. There's some practical, pertinent, powerful things in here that just so apply to today. Would you agree? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of what we see in the life of Jonah. Some important lessons for all of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would take heed. And Lord, that when you speak to us through your word, through the power of your spirit, whatever it might be, Lord, I just pray that we would walk in obedience to you. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's never given their life to Christ. I don't know. It's a mixed group. I don't know if God has spoken to you tonight. But maybe you would like to pray and receive the greatest gift of all, a personal relationship with the Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. He wants you to be his child, maybe even running. For 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, I've led folks to Christ 90 plus years old. And they've said, no one ever shared the plan of salvation with me. Well, the plan of salvation is this. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's not my formula. That's not my own personal way to get to heaven. That's what God's word says. For with the heart we believe, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you would like to believe tonight and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you just to slip up your hand quickly. Pastor Joe, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus. Anyone as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Okay, just pray this prayer with me, okay? Tonight. Pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior, as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The angels in heaven rejoice. God bless you. Okay. Okay, let's all stand one more time. I didn't forget anything, did I?
No.
Okay. Sunday I told everybody stand up and I still had communion to do and I forgot. So, God bless you all. Thanks for coming out in the smoke tonight. And God bless you. Have a great week.